My wife's cousin, Alistair, who lives in Canada, sent me by email a really funny joke yesterday. It goes like this. A woman brought a very limp duck into a veterinary surgeon, and as she laid her pet on the table, the vet pulled out a stethoscope and listened to the bird's chest. After a moment or two, the vet shook his head and sadly said, "I'm sorry, your duck Cuddles has passed away." The distressed woman wailed, "Are you sure?" "Yes, I'm sure," said the vet. "Your duck is dead." "How can you be so sure?" she protested. "I mean, you haven't done any testing on him or anything. He might just be in a coma or something." The vet rolled his eyes and turned around and left the room, and he returned a few moments later with a black Labrador retriever. And as the duck's owner looked on in amazement, the dog stood on his hind legs, put his front paws up on the examination table, and he sniffed the duck from top to bottom. He then looked up at the vet with very sad eyes and shook his head. The vet patted the dog on the head and took it out of the room, and a few moments later he returned with a cat. The cat jumped up on the table and also delicately sniffed the bird from head to foot. The cat sat back on its haunches, shook its head, meowed softly and strolled out of the room. The vet looked at the woman and said, "I'm sorry, but as I said, this is most definitely 100% certifiably a dead duck." The vet then turned to his computer terminal, tapped a few keys and produced a bill, which he handed to the woman. And the duck's owner, still in shock, took the bill. $150, she said. $150 just to tell me my duck is dead. The vet shrugged. He said, "I'm sorry. If you'd just taken my word for it, the bill would have been $20. But with the lab report and the CAT scan, it's $150. I'm glad you laughed. It made me laugh. I shared that joke with a few friends yesterday, and my friend Amanda, who lives in the Isle of Barra, replied saying, "There's a really good sermon illustration in that." So somewhere on the Hebrides this morning, another congregation are hopefully chuckling over the story of the dead duck. You see, if only the woman had trusted the word of the vet, she would have saved herself a huge bill. And if only the disciples had believed the words of the woman who had been at the garden and seen the empty tomb, then they too would have been free from fear and able to celebrate for the whole of Easter day, and not just the evening hours. And if only Thomas had believed the words of the other disciples, then he would not have spent a whole week wondering if it was all really true that Jesus had in fact risen from the dead. The opposite of fear is peace. And in the turmoil of changing circumstances and danger, as Bill read for us just a few moments ago from John 20, Jesus comes and he speaks peace and he blesses the disciples with the Holy Spirit by breathing on them. It's almost like the psalmist pouring oil of anointing on the head of someone who was being anointed. Jesus pours the Holy Spirit. He pours out his peace on the disciples. There is more to this meeting beyond a mere proof of resurrection. There is, just as the psalmist tells us, an abundance of God's giving through Christ as he empowers the disciples with his Spirit. Having missed the encounter with Jesus, Thomas's feelings must have been a potent mix of fear and confusion and isolation. He has to endure all of these negative things for another week before his own meeting with Jesus. And yet when it comes, Thomas's statement of belief, arguably the strongest statement of faith anywhere in the Gospels, "My Lord and my God," that expresses his recognition and his understanding of the blessing of belief. You know, when this Gospel of John was written around 90 AD, the Roman Emperor Domitian had insisted that people worshipped him as God. And Thomas's phrase, "recognizing Jesus as Lord and God," would have had an extra resonance for these first readers living in the Roman Empire at that time. And Jesus points out that the disciples are privileged to physically see him alive. But this isn't essential for belief in him. We who believe without having seen Jesus, we will share the same blessings. Of course, over the entire history of the Christian church, as I said when talking to the children earlier, Thomas has had to bear the unfortunate nickname Doubting. Just imagine what would happen if Thomas was alive on earth today in our litigious culture. Imagine Thomas going to see a solicitor about this nickname he has had to bear all these many years. And the solicitor says, how can I help you, Mr.? And Thomas says, I want to take legal action against the church. At which the solicitor sighs, oh, not another one. And he gets out a notepad and says, what is the reason for your slander, Thomas says, and libel on numerous counts? I see, says the solicitor, do tell all. Thomas says, well, it's been like this. I've been a believer for years, from the very beginning, you could say. But like many others, I've had moments of introspection, questioning. Doubt, says the solicitor. Thomas, a bit agitated at that, says, well, if you insist, but no more doubt than any other believer. The solicitor nods understandingly. Of course, he says, we all have our moments of, but what precisely is your grievance with the church? Thomas says, well, it's due to this single instance of perfectly reasonable reflection. At a point, I may add, of high tension when many wouldn't even have bothered to ask questions. The church has saddled me with a name which is inaccurate and deeply hurtful. And the name to which you refer, says the solicitor? Thomas, rather reluctantly, Doubting Thomas. The solicitor looks at him, surprised, and then closes his notebook and says, I don't think I'm going to be able to help you, sir. I'm very sorry. Why on earth not? Says Thomas. Well, sir, honestly, you are Doubting Thomas. I might as well try to rebrand the Virgin Mary. But that's not fair, says Thomas. It's not exactly unfair, said the solicitor. You said you wouldn't believe Jesus had been raised from the dead, a central tenet of your faith, until you'd felt the holes in his hands. Sure, said Thomas, I did say that. But I didn't, just for the record. I never needed to actually feel the holes in his hands. Nevertheless, said the solicitor, you said it. I only said it because I wasn't there, said Thomas. There were others who were there. They all saw him. Do you think they'd have believed otherwise? The solicitor shrugged. You were in the wrong place at the wrong time. I'm sorry that happens. Dirt tends to stick. Does it? Said Thomas. Well, how come the other disciples get off so lightly? Why does Peter get to be the rock when he could have been Cockcrow Pete? What about John always wanting to know who was going to be the most important in heaven? Why does he get to refer to himself as the one Jesus loved when he should be self-important John? And Mary Magdalene, thinking Jesus was the gardener. How about Mary, Mary, quite contrary, how does your I get the point, said the solicitor. I'm afraid yours is the flaw that seems to have gone down in history. What else are we supposed to call you? Do you have any other names? Well, there's Didymus, but only my mother calls me Didymus, says Thomas. And Judas Thomas, but Judas hasn't been quite a hot name recently. I was thinking of Handsome Thomas. Well, the solicitor laughed. I deserve it, don't I, said Thomas, for having been so badly treated all these years. It's not like I was a bad disciple. Quite the opposite. When Jesus decided to go back to Judea, where they tried to stone him once before, who was it who said they'd let us go that we might die with him? It was me. Couldn't I be Thomas the Martyr? I'm sorry, said the solicitor, that's already taken. Well, when I saw Jesus, I exclaimed, my Lord and my God, so couldn't you call me Thomas the Believer? Can't I make that my name? You know, can I just change it by deed poll and make that more official? Not exactly catchy, is it, sir? Said the solicitor. But look, said Thomas, I did nothing wrong. I believed, I was brave, I followed Jesus. And when he returned, sure, I had a slight lapse, but once I dealt with my disbelief, I was a brilliant disciple. Yes, said the solicitor, I ought to be a role model. I'm a saint, haven't I? I know that, sir, said the solicitor, but I deserve a name that Christians can look at and see as an example, said Thomas, an encouragement, something that encapsulates who they are. You're absolutely right, said the solicitor, and he opened his notepad and scribbled something out on it, tore out the page, folded it, handed it to Thomas. I wonder if this name might be just the thing that would act as a lasting encouragement to the church with all its difficulties and all its tribulations. With this name, you could be their greatest figure of hope. Well, the solicitor beckoned Thomas to leave, and he went out beaming out the door. Really, thanks so much. And as he got out the door, he looked at the paper. Hang on, he said. Doubting Thomas? That's what I... And the solicitor was gone. You see, doubting Thomas, a little doubt is healthy. Thomas doubted, but then went on to be one of the greatest disciples, one of the missionary disciples, taking the gospel of Jesus way overseas, reaching countless thousands, millions with the good news of the risen Jesus. And his story, like the story of the other disciples who went to other parts of the world, begins in John 20, which we read. On that first Easter day, there's the shock, the joy of finding the empty tomb. The emotions were still raw. The disciples took the precautions of meeting behind a locked door. Jesus reassured them with words of peace as he breathed on them. And in the language Jesus spoke, spirit and breath are the same word. Jesus also passed on his authority to the disciples to forgive sins, something only God can do. When we read this story of the first Easter evening, it's not clear where Thomas was. He may have had the courage to go out. Wherever he was late in coming to the full acceptance that Jesus was risen. Of course, Thomas was not the only person ever to be late for something. On any given day, tomorrow morning, children will be late for school. Parents will be late for work. People are late for everything from doctor's appointments to graduation ceremonies. Occasionally, people are even late for church. I once officiated a wedding where the bride was almost an hour late for no apparent reason. I was also involved in a funeral where we had to sit around waiting for the casket to arrive. The next time someone scolds you saying you'll even be late for your own funeral, don't think it couldn't happen. But the all-time most significant example of being late and looking foolish is this much maligned disciple, Thomas. The man we call Doubting Thomas. Thomas was not with the other disciples when the resurrected Jesus appeared to them. Thomas was late for Easter. I have a friend, Mike Parker. He's an Episcopalian minister, and Mike works in Egypt. He was over here at Easter time, and he wrote to me this week and said he's just celebrated his second Easter this year because the Coptic Church in Easter celebrates a week later. Thomas was late. We can only speculate as to where Thomas really was when the other disciples were gathered behind these locked doors. Maybe after hearing about Jesus' trial and execution, Thomas had gone off somewhere seeking solitude in his grief, a very human reaction. Maybe he'd gone for a long walk in the countryside. Maybe he'd taken something to read, as we would perhaps do, to get his mind off things. Most of all, he thought some time alone would do him good, do good to his soul. Maybe he'd gone home. Maybe he'd gone home to catch up on some chores that he'd let slide over the past 3 years. Maybe his wife had asked him to fix the doors and the windows, to repair the roof. But Thomas had been off roaming the countryside with Jesus and his friends all these years. And maybe Thomas felt now it was time to go home to take care of his domestic responsibilities, which he'd neglected for too long. Perhaps Thomas had simply decided to reevaluate the direction of his life. A few years earlier, he'd had a plan, but then Jesus came along and Thomas had become a disciple instead. But now perhaps it was time to end this youthful social fling and go back and settle down and get on with a more conventional life. Whatever reason Thomas may have had for not being present when Christ appeared to the other disciples, the bottom line is that Thomas was late for Easter. He did not miss the beginning of the story. He was there, but he did miss a crucial part of a continuing story. And for a week, he was all the poorer for it. Because he was late for Easter, Thomas had his doubts about the resurrection. The other disciples had searched him out and found him, telling him in excited tones that they had seen Jesus alive again. But Thomas had responded with disbelief. "I can't buy that," he said. "I can't believe that unless I see him myself, unless I touch his hands, touch the wounds, his wounded side, I will not change my mind." And because Thomas was late for Easter, he had his doubts about the resurrection. And because he had his doubts about the resurrection, Thomas at that stage was not empowered. He was still the same disillusioned, terrified, confused man he'd been on Good Friday. When the other disciples were now transformed, Thomas was still forlorn and cowardly. Where they had been forlorn and cowardly, they were now filled with power and grace. Acts 4 tells us that, because they had experienced Easter Sunday. The same Lord who just last week seemed dead and defeated was now alive again. They had seen this with their own eyes, but Thomas had not seen. But what else could possibly matter more than the staggering new reality? How else could the disciples feel but strengthened and emboldened, eager to tell the world the astounding news, even at the cost of their lives? The other disciples were new people, imbued with a revolutionary new power, a new spirit. But Thomas remained as he had been before. "As the Father has sent me," Jesus said, "so I send you." The rest of the disciples were ready to be sent as Christ was sent, to suffer and to serve. They were sent as people transformed, to transform the world, to turn it upside down, Acts 17. Peter would end up in Rome, Andrew in what is now Russia, James would go to Syria, Matthew would go to Persia and Ethiopia. Others would be sent to the four corners of the earth to continue the story of Easter. Only Thomas remained. Unenlightened, unchanged, uninspired, with nowhere to go and no story to tell. Well, the disciples met that week after Easter, just as we are meeting here today. And at this time, Thomas was persuaded to join them. And suddenly Jesus appeared once more in their midst, and Thomas's eyes told him what his heart needed to believe. "My Lord, my God," he cried out. It had come a week late. But Easter was as real to Thomas now as it had been to the others. And truly, it's better to come to Easter late than never to arrive there at all. "As the Father has sent me, so I send you." Regardless of when you or I see the risen Christ through the eyes of faith, whether the reality of Easter takes hold of us early in the morning or late in the day, Jesus' words change our lives the moment we come to that faith. Once we believe with all our heart, with all our soul, with all our mind that Christ the Lord is risen from the grave, how can it be any other way? Like Mary, like Thomas, like countless other saints before us, we are sent into the world by Christ as Christ himself was sent into the world by God. "As the Father sent me, so do I send you," to live out your resurrection faith in your homes and your families and your places of work and leisure. Be the moral, spiritual guide your children and grandchildren need, that they may receive a foundation to uphold them the rest of their lives. Be the sensitive spirit, the listening ear that your parents and children need as they go through changes in life. Be the power of the resurrection that you have now witnessed and hold within you. Make your families academies of deeper humanity where young and old alike may learn to give love unconditionally and to receive it the way it is given. "As the Father has sent me, so do I send you." to live out your resurrection faith in places of work. Be the exemplar of integrity in that office or store or factory or shop. Go the extra mile to understand and serve the needs of others. Be a conscience in your company. Be the fairness that fairness may be the product and the compassion the process as you labour with others under the sun. By the power of the resurrection you've now witnessed and hold within you, make your workplace an engine of equity and social responsibility where doing good is at least as important as doing well. As the Father sent me, so do I send you to live out your resurrection faith in the church. Be the embodiment of Christian charity in all that you're involved with in the church. Seek to build the church up and bind it together rather than tear it down and rip it apart. Be a model of kindness in thought and word and deed, that kindness might flourish in all of God's people. By the power of the resurrection you have now witnessed and hold within you, make this church a community of repentance and forgiveness, that it might be leaven for the world, nourishment for the soul, as God intends it to be. And finally, as the Father sent me, so do I send you to live out your resurrection faith in this troubled world around us. Be an ambassador of God's love to all people, near and far, friend and foe, that others might seek for themselves the divine light they see shining in you and me. Be architects of justice, builders of righteousness, hoping against hope that the will of God shall someday bless this earth. For by the power of the resurrection you have now witnessed and hold within you, help make this world a gentler place for those who suffer its various cruelties, that God might someday be more pleased with our use of his creation. It is no coincidence that Jesus rose in a garden. The whole creation is groaning, waiting for redemption. All of this and more is the call that Christ gave last Easter Sunday to modern day disciples like you and me who gather in his name. But sometimes we don't hear that call when it's first given because something is blocking our ears, blinding our eyes and our hearts. Something inside us is making us late for Easter, like Thomas. Circumstances arise, events intervene to oppress our spirits, to leave us inwardly unprepared to see and believe the risen Lord who stands before us. And sometimes, like Thomas, we don't get the good news of Easter on the day God chooses to give it. Perhaps that's true for some of us here this year. If a week after the resurrection some of us feel uninspired and unpowered, as Thomas felt so long ago, know that Christ is visiting us still to show us his wounds and share his victory. Know that he comes again and again and again to tell us the good news. And when we finally hear it, when our eyes behold at last the risen Christ and our hearts believe what our eyes have seen, then we are transformed from within by power and grace abounding, ready to conquer all that troubles us, ready to be sent forth in service to others as Christ was sent forth in service to us. Trumpets are playing in heaven, and triumph song is sounding in these days which follow Easter. My Lord and my God. We hear these words at last. My Lord and my God. You see and believe at last. The time is upon us. We dare not be late. For Christ calls us, even as I speak, to live with new faith, new hope, new love in this wondrous new world his death and resurrection have made. Let's pray together.